morning. I would love for you this morning to be able to note how clearly we have one Holy Spirit who's inspired the Word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'd like to have you see that we just sang a psalm, Psalm 59, that said this. David, who was writing, said, "I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, for you're my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength." Notice the emphasis on strength and love here. "Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you, O God. O God, you are my fortress, my loving God." The strength comes in the love that we have of a sense of God's love for us. And as a pastor, I often find myself desiring for this church many of the same things that Paul desired for the churches to whom he wrote. And my problem is that I don't know how to always put that into words. I don't know how to voice that or how to express my desire. And after studying the book of Esther this week in chapter 8, I found myself desiring that you would walk away from looking at chapter 8 today with me. I think this is the same Holy Spirit that not only worked on the book of Esther, but worked in Psalm 59 in David. And I trust by God's grace worked in me this week as I prepared the message. Because we come to this desire, my desire for you this morning from Esther chapter 8 is that you would be encouraged by the strengthening of God in His love for you. There's a very, very clear connection. His power, His abundant goodness that God pours out on us. And that's what David was strengthened by, was knowing God and His grace. So the question each week for me is, how do I put that into words? How do I help you understand from God's Word those things? Well, the sermon title that came to my mind as a summary from the book of Esther in chapter 8 this week actually is from a New Testament passage in Esther in Ephesians chapter 3. It's the idea, far more abundantly than all we ask. Far more abundantly than all that we ask. And I thought that really summarized Esther chapter 8. But as I looked that up, I was going to look that up and quote that for you, I realized that there's a prayer that takes place just before that statement. It's Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus and for the churches in that region. And I just want you to catch this because this words for me what is my desire for us as a church. It's at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." And here's the gist of it. "That according to the riches of God's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ." That is such a good summary of what I want to get across this morning. "That you may know and be strengthened by the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And the very next statement is this: "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's my desire, that we as believers in Jesus Christ would be strengthened by understanding the abundant love that Christ has for us and what He has done for us in His making answers to our prayers abundantly more than all we could even ask or think. Well, I'm convinced that as we understand and perceive God's goodness to us in granting far more abundantly all that we ask or think, that we will be strengthened, we will be increased in our faith, and we will know the love of Christ. So let's look for that as we read Esther chapter 8 this morning. Turn with me to Esther chapter 8. The tide has turned. Haman, the wicked enemy, has been hung on the gallows that he had created for Mordecai. And this is what we read in Esther chapter 8, verse 1. "That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over at Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor, and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once, the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized them. Far more abundantly than all they asked. What you see taking place in chapter 8 here, as we read it, is of course intimately tied to what has come before it in this inspired book. What takes place, for example, at the end of chapter 4, where the people of God, Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jewish people, what were they doing? Well, what follows in chapter 8 comes out of chapter 4. They were praying. They were fasting. They were seeking God. Over the last several weeks, we've been focusing on the prayer that asks God to deliver us from evil. Again, in God's providence, in the Psalm meditations, we've been seeing David pray for the deliverance of evil from evil. It's the same theme here. And we do that prayer, deliver us from the evil one, based on the reality that His is the kingdom, His is the power and the glory forever. Ever since God promised enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, there has been a battle between those who believe in God, those who serve Christ, and those who do not. Those who walk with Him and those who refuse to do so. And oftentimes that battle gets pretty ugly. Sometimes it gets bloody. At least it becomes life-threatening at times. And certainly the Jewish nation in Haman had a person who was the evil one, as it were. He was a personification of that. Because his intent, and he made it very clear what his intent was, and he set it out in an edict to be carried out, was to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jewish nation. So here they have a real enemy. They have a real battle to fight. And here I want us to see is the encouragement as those who face fearful enemies today. Because the battle is no less serious today than it was in Esther's day between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The world, we often characterize the enemy this way, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, all of those have the same intent for us. They're bent on our destruction. But as we pray, our Father who art in heaven, And eventually we get to that line that says, deliver us from evil. We see God answering that prayer in ways far more abundantly than all we can ask or even imagine. And I want us to see how that happens here in Esther. The people have prayed. They have gone to their God in great stress, in prayer and fasting, and God delivers them from evil. We see the story being played out as we go, and we'll see it again next week in conclusion. But in chapter 8, we see deliverance from evil. I want it to be clear here, though, as I start this, by saying that God's ways are not our ways. And so we cannot put God in a box. We can't kind of control God and understand how He is going to act in every situation. We do not know always how He will deal with us. And it is true, I want to acknowledge, that there are some believers whose deliverance from evil does not come until death. I want to acknowledge that that's the case. We understand that that's the case. But, and this is really where I want us to go this morning, when we hear God promising to His people throughout the Scripture that He will deliver them from evil, it cannot only mean, nor has it meant throughout Scripture only, that that deliverance comes only at death. There has to be more to it than that. Very often, God's promise is fulfilled in the actual time of trouble. When God first called Abram and set him apart as a family and his people to be a chosen people of God, God gave Abram a prophecy regarding his sons. And he shares that with them before they go off in their own adulthood. And when it comes to the tribe of Judah, and I want you to note that Judah is the one from whom we get sort of the name Jews. From Judah, this is what is said of Judah in the prophecy about them in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Note that phrase. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Now, we can look to the ultimate fulfillment of that, and sometimes when things get difficult in interpretation, we often do this. We automatically jump to the easy interpretation. And in a sense, there is a real interpretation that the Jesus Christ, who is from the tribe of Judah, who is the fulfillment of this ultimately, of course He is the one who is the Son from the tribe of Judah who will be praised. He is the one whose hand will be on the neck of His enemies. He is the one whose brothers will worship Him. Without question, Jesus is the fulfillment of that in the ultimate sense. But there's also the application that comes to the immediate sons of Judah. The general prophecy. As they were God's chosen people, their hand would be on the neck of their enemies. And so when the tribe of Judah prays, deliver us from the evil one. And that's what they did in Esther chapter 4. The people of God, God's people, the tribe of Judah, called upon God and said, God, deliver us from the evil one. It could have been that God allowed Haman to have his way and wipe them all out, but He didn't. He did not. He answered the prayer. And see how He does so above and beyond all that they could have ever imagined in this passage today. I want us to see it. He brought deliverance from evil. And He did so by bringing justice. That's one of the elements of deliverance from evil, is justice. Again, we don't always see justice done on this earth. But we know, of course, God will do that ultimately. But here it is. He's given to them. Haman, the one before whom they were required to unlawfully bow, for example. The one who had plotted a way to murder hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. The one who would have murdered Mordecai out of proud anger and nothing more. What happens to Haman? Haman is put to death. Justice. The sense of justice is evidenced, I think, in that he was hanged on the very gallows upon which he would have hung Mordecai. But that's not all. God goes beyond what you could have imagined. Justice would have been to hang Haman. But God goes beyond that. Esther is also granted all that ever belonged to Haman. His entire estate the king gives to Esther. I think God is giving punitive damages here in some ways. He's granting to Esther that all that was confiscated from Haman is granted to her, in a sense, compensation for the suffering that he had caused. Chapter 9 tells us that the sins of the fathers are also visited upon the sons. In chapter 9, we actually see that taking place in Esther, how it wasn't just Haman, but Haman's sons who are punished for this. They too are hanged on the very gallows that he had built. This is a real justice. In chapter 5, I want you to catch this if you can. Listen to chapter 5 and Haman. You'll remember this as we went through it. Haman boasting. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Haman sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and of his promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the official of the servants of the king. Those three things, the riches, his sons, and his promotions, what happens? Everything that this unbelieving man has boasted of, his wealth, his sons, his promotions, all are taken away from him. And his sons, well, for example, the splendor of his riches, they're given to Esther. His sons are put to death on the gallows. What happened to his promotion? It's given to Mordecai. You know, sometimes we're not really willing in our hearts to sort of say, I'm going to let God take care of this problem. I want to be the one to bring vengeance. I want to be the one to see justice done, and I'm going to take that into my hands. But God tells us again and again, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And when we want to take it into our own hands, it's as if we think that God won't do a good enough job of it. But you see, of course God does a good enough job. In fact, He does so abundantly. In God's deliverance, He also gave Esther and Mordecai and the people of Israel more than just justice. He gave them protection. Though Haman had been put to death, in a sense, the enemy is now gone. There's still this problem of the leftovers of the enemy and what he had done. There's still this edict that had been put in place which cannot be changed because it was signed by the king. It's still in effect. Come the 13th day of Adar, anybody who wanted to was still permitted by law to go to the Jews and to kill them and to plunder everything in their homes, to put them to death. Well, what are we going to do about that? The Israelites still needed protection. And they prayed, God, deliver us from evil. And God brought them protection. Mordecai is allowed in his new position to write a parallel edict which allows the Jews to defend themselves when they're being attacked. Basically, I can't imagine how this would be anything else but really a civil war that's permitted. The king permits a civil war for one day. When you're going to be attacked, you may fight back. You may fight against those enemies who bring this attack against you. The Lord made provision for His people. In the end, their fears would be laid aside and they would find that the necks of their enemies are within their hand. They're under their own feet, as it were. But God didn't merely answer their prayer for deliverance and for protection from their enemies. Indeed, He grants far more abundantly than they could have asked or imagined. Mordecai, whose life was forfeit only the day before, scheduled to be hung on the gallows. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that the next day he would be doing this? That God would give him royal privileges? I want us to think about the royal privileges that were granted. First of all, authority is given to Mordecai. Notice in verse 2 that Mordecai is granted royal authority. Like Haman before him, Mordecai is given the king's signet ring. Now that's kind of amazing. Basically it says you have all the authority of the king. You can do what you like. It allows him to write law, anything he wants, to put it into law and sign that with the king's signature as if the king had written it himself. The king had become so disposed towards Mordecai and his cause now, again, only a work that God could do because just a little while ago he was signing off the killing of all these Jews. That's a work God has done. Now this king is so disposed that he says to him, in effect, whatever you choose to do, you may do so as if you were me, as you have my authority. So authority is granted as a royal privilege. But there's another one, and that is access to the king now. Mordecai now stands in the shoes that had been the second in command, just like Haman had been. He has access to go to the king. And what's more, Esther is repeatedly shown favor. She's given access to the king. You'll notice that he does this, he holds out the golden scepter to her in verse 4 like he had done before. And the gist of that is to say that the king was now inclined to grant her whatever she wanted or was in need of. Notice the interactions. If you look through verses 4 through 7, let's look carefully at those verses. What happens in verse 4? Well, the king communicates to Esther his acceptance of her. And then in verse 5, she comes and she makes the petition that she has in her heart. She still realizes the edict is out there and there's a threat against her people. And she says this in very careful words, "If I have found favor in your sight." Now that's a common phrase, I think, when you approach a Persian king, or any king, "If I have found favor in your sight, then grant this." But that's her request. "If I have found favor, then grant it." And then in verse 7, the king assures her of his favor. How does he do that? Well, he reiterates how he's already demonstrated his favor to say, "I've already shown you how I love you and how I'm going to take care of you. I've already put Haman to death on the gallows. In fact, I've put Mordecai in a position now to write a parallel edict. He can do this." He's inclined to grant her whatever request she has. All of this would have been more than Esther, more than Mordecai, more than the Jewish nation could have imagined. But God's not finished by a long shot. He also grants them royal aid. They have royal authority. They have royal access. They have royal aid now. In verse 10 and again in verse 14, you see the servants of the king become the servants of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish nation. Verse 10 is carefully worded again. Now listen to the language, how quickly and how repetitive this phrase becomes. A letter is written in the name of the king. It was sealed with the king's signet ring. And finally, couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service were bred from the royal stud, and so on. Now, I had to ask myself when I read that, did we really need to know that these horses were bred by the royal stud? I mean, that's something we need to know? Absolutely. Absolutely, because it reiterates that Mordecai is getting the royal treatment. He is given authority. He has given access. He is given aid that is royal treatment. These are the king's couriers. These are the king's horses that were bred especially for the king. This message that Mordecai is going to spread out is a priority. In fact, everything that Mordecai does now is going to be a priority. The king's servants had become his servants to aid him. That's remarkable. But we aren't done yet. He also receives honor. Honor. Royal honor. We know all too well that when a society finds their government making decisions that are thought to be unwise or even harmful to the people, that causes a great deal of unrest in our nation. That certainly is true here. It's true in all nations. We see that going on in some of these town hall meetings and what kind of comes out of people when they find they're not happy with the decisions that are being made. You see unrest like that. We don't like it when politicians lord their authority over the people, or when they make immoral decisions, or when they make unjust decisions. It causes unrest among the people. And I want you to notice that that's exactly what happened when Haman first made his decree. The people of Susa, what happened to them? The city of Susa, this is chapter 3, verse 15, right after Haman had said, "You may go out and attack this people. You may go out and rob this people. And if you want to, you can even kill these people." That's being issued in the name of the king? There's unrest in the city when that kind of news comes out. How could that possibly be that that's from the king? Chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The city of Susa was thrown into confusion." They're trying to deal with injustice going on in their own city. But when God brings answer to the prayer of His people, He brings peace, He brings security. And that's shared by the nation. Notice chapter 8, verse 15, that when justice prevails finally, and people finally see the innocent man exonerated, this Mordecai who they'd heard this was all about in the first place, when they find that he's exonerated, we read this in Acts 8:15, "And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." You see, the people in the city even acknowledge this. What's going on? Mordecai is publicly honored now. He's given royal robes to wear as he goes out. He's wearing a golden crown. Why? Royal treatment. He's being given royal privileges. So God grants deliverance from evil in answer to prayer. He grants justice. He provides for His people protection. He goes above and beyond to grant royal privileges to them, authority, His authority. He gives them access. He gives them royal aid. He gives them honor. Verse 16 tells us there's even more than that. The Jews were given a time of happiness, of gladness and joy and honor. I've probably written a blank there in your bulletin. I'd like you to put the word light in there. Light, gladness, joy, and honor. One of the other translations puts the word light in there instead of happiness. Now, light's an interesting thing to say that you've received. You've received light? How did they receive light? One writer put it this way. They were given light, and that is, they were given prosperity and hope. The dark cloud which had so long hung over them was dispelled. And again, the sunshine of prosperity beamed down on them. I think that's what's going on here. They were given a light through the clouds, through the dark, heavy, horrible situation that they were in. And light gives us that idea of hope and prosperity. The tide of evil had been turned away now, and things were changing. Things were turning in their favor in dramatic ways. It was like the sun rising brightly over a large, stormy night after that. I couldn't help but immediately think of one of the Psalms that we sing over and over again, Psalm 30. We're going to sing it today after the sermon. Psalm 30, and verses 10 to 12, it expresses that kind of transformation really, really well. You see the first part of it where there's the agony, there's the pain and the trouble where we have to go to God and we cry out in prayer. And he says this, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." It's the same thing David would have said in Psalm 59. The enemy's right there. He's attacking. He's outside my door. He's ready to kill me. The people of Israel, the tribe of Judah, were crying out, "Haman wants to kill us. The month of Adar is coming up, and they're allowed to come and kill us. Oh, Lord, be merciful. Lord, be my help." But then the psalm goes on and he says this, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my joy may sing your praise and I won't be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Sackcloth and ashes, they had been praying and fasting. And they turn around a few days later by God's mercy and His grace. He has been their helper. He has delivered them from evil. When they first prayed it, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, would they have imagined? Could they possibly have imagined that God would give them light and gladness and celebrations and joy a couple days later? But there's another answer to prayer that the Jews would never have expected. Could not have imagined that this would come. And I want us to see this one because we can't imagine that this will come either. When we're in trouble, when we're going through hardship, maybe when it's the enemy is upon us or when there is all sorts of difficulty in our family, we've got sickness, maybe to the point of death, we've got all kinds of horrible things that are just seeming like our life is going bad. I've lost my job. I don't know what to do for this. How could good come of this? In fasting and prayer, these people sitting in sackcloth and ashes, mourning the fact that they're is a day coming on the calendar when our enemies are going to just kill us and they have the right to come and rape our children and kill us and take everything we have and everything. That's what's on the agenda. That's what's on the calendar. God, I put ashes on my head. I don't know what to do. Be my helper. Be my strength. Help me, Lord. What am I going to do? Could they have imagined that this would come out of it? It was that God was going to build His kingdom through this experience. The Jews were granted evangelistic fruitfulness in verse 17. It tells us that many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen upon them. People want to be Jewish. What? Look at us. We've got ashes on our head. We've torn our clothes. We're about to be murdered. And now people want to be like us. They want to be one of us. I want you to know that God uses the deliverance of His people in this story as a powerful tool to win other people to Himself. It was as the Jews were saved that others wanted to share in the saving relationship that they had with God. You can see where I'm going, can't you? This isn't cryptic. God has done this for us. He has delivered us from evil. He has saved us. He has taken us when we were in the ash heap. And He has set us princes on high. Consider with me what this message of Esther chapter 8 is saying to us, what the whole book is saying to us. As you have been drawn to put your faith in Jesus Christ, consider that you have this same God that they prayed to. This isn't a different God in the New Testament age. In the 2009, this is not a new God that we worship, that different from the one that they worshiped. It's the same God, same God. And He promises to answer our prayers in ways that are far more abundantly than all we could think or imagine. Consider with me the modern realization of God's grace in answer to your prayers, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done, that He would deliver us from evil, and so on. Do we not also receive from God grace upon grace when we pray? His abundant goodness filling our cup to overflowing? We do. Do we not also have reason to believe that when we call upon God in our times of great trouble, that He will hear us and deliver us, not simply when we die, though that's the certainty. He will deliver us when we die. There will be no more evil. There will be justice. There will be all those things that we so look forward to. That's an absolute certainty. But do not we also have the hope that God's people have had throughout history that God will answer us in the here and now? Answer us in ways of blessing far more than we can imagine. Ways probably that we didn't anticipate, but in blessing. Will God not also grant us justice against those who wrong us? Will He not provide protection and a means for our care in ways that we could not have foreseen? Has not God already granted us phenomenal royal privileges? Has He adopted us into His royal family? Have we not been granted kingly authority? Now, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. How, kingly authority? You're getting too far. You're being charismatic now, and you're getting out of hand. But did God not tell you that you could ask anything in His name and He would give it to us? That's what He says in John 14:13. Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, verse 11 as well. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you when you ask Him? It's like the king saying to Esther, ask whatever you will, and it'll be granted to you for your good. But that's not all. More than we can even imagine. He keeps going. Has God not granted you full access to His immediate presence? Romans 5:2 says He did. Through Him, that's Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's given us royal access. Ephesians 3 that we read earlier. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him, our great mediator. Finally, in Hebrews that Dad quoted already this morning, Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Let's keep going. Do you have royal aid? Have the angels of heaven, who are the servants of God, been dispatched to serve you in all that you do in the King's name? Absolutely. Hebrews 1, verse 13 and 14 says they have. To which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit eternal salvation? Angels are sent out to serve you as servants of Jesus Christ. Psalm 91 agrees, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. God's servants, His angels, are dispatched to be your royal aid. And finally, has God not granted you light and joy and gladness and happiness and honor? John 12:26 says, if anyone serves Me, the Lord will honor him. Romans 2:9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Luke 14:11 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He'll be honored. I said finally. I don't mean finally because there's one more. And this is the one I want us to see. God has also promised to build His kingdom and bring evangelistic fruit through you, through your work for Christ and His dealings with you. And those dealings sometimes mean the trials and the hardships and the very, very devastating things. God has promised that through His dealings with you, as people witness what He's doing with you, that He will build His church. All of these things, this royal privileges, all of these blessings are yours in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it to you. Rejoice. Be encouraged. That's what we desired at the beginning of the message. Be encouraged and be strengthened as you go from here. In what? In the evident love of God. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for you and how He has made this available to you. And then be a people of prayer who has promised that when we knock, the door will be opened. When we seek, we'll find. When we ask, He will grant it if it's in the name of Christ and for His cause. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's